Good morning. Happy Sunday. Happy New Year. By a show of hands, how many of you have made a New Year's resolution? Okay, not many. First service, there were three people. Now, according to a Pew Research survey, one in three Americans typically would make, we are underachievers evidently, one in three Americans would be making a resolution. And the common ones, according to the survey, and you might resonate with some of these, number one, exercising more, saving more money, eating healthier, improving mental health, losing weight. And I won't ask how many of us are choosing one of those or whether you've already broken your resolution. But it seems to me that a lot of resolutions come down to establishing habits or eliminating bad ones. Me, I am a creature of habit. I like habits. I love habits. I'm the guy that comes home and puts his car keys in his wallet in the same place every single day. I'm the guy that plugs his phone in tonight into the same outlet every single time at night. I get up in the morning, I have a routine. For a full year, I had oatmeal every single day for breakfast. Every single day. And then one day I made it too runny and I couldn't eat it anymore for 2 years. I know, I have issues. Obviously. Why do we fall into habits? Why habits? I think because they're comfortable. They're known. They're familiar. Sometimes what starts as a good habit can actually become a bad habit. For example, leaning into exercise starts leading to obsessing over your body and how you look. Or trying to get your finances under control can lead to anxiety about your bank account. Or probably the worst one, you start dieting and it leads to bulimia or anorexia and destroys your body. What starts as a resolution, a restart, a new beginning becomes twisted into something harmful. What had started as something good had withered until the purpose was no longer applicable. What was intended as a good habit no longer resembles anything close. That's the situation that Jesus will speak into today in our passage in Luke. Jesus is going to challenge the bad habits that the Pharisees had created. Jesus will confront their withered practice of Sabbath and point to a fulfilled understanding of Sabbath and what Sabbath rest truly means as Jesus challenges their self-reliance and self-righteousness. As we read this, it brings up questions. Do we put our trust in rules and regulations, or do we put our trust in Jesus, where our rest and restoration are found? Are we willing to set aside our self-deceptive hypocrisy to stretch out our hand and take hold of true righteousness through Jesus, through his resurrection and his death prior? Will we grab hold of mercy? Is he the Lord of my Sabbath, or will I reject him? We took a break from Luke for our wonderful Christmas series in John, so let me remind us where we left off. Nathanael, in his sermon at the end of Luke chapter 5, taught us that we need to be aware of measuring spiritual life by religious activities, because real spiritual life is found through a joyful relationship with Jesus. Nathanael walked us through three parables. Do you remember them? About the wine and wineskins. Jesus is telling us that the new ways of approaching God that Jesus brings are incompatible with the old ways of approaching God. We must loosen our hold on our own righteousness in order to grasp on to the righteousness of Christ. And there in the final verse of chapter 5 is a warning shot to the religious leaders. Verse 39 in chapter 5, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Jesus is offering a new resolution, a new restart, a new way, but the religious leaders won't give up their bad habits for the new beginning that Jesus is offering. The old is good. We like our ways. You do you. We're good, Jesus. And today in Luke chapter 6, the Pharisees' disdain for Jesus will morph into fury as they reject Jesus, his authority, and his teaching. So if you're not already there, let's begin this morning in Luke chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under a seat in front of you. Let me give you a quick overview of what we'll be looking at today. We'll be looking at two separate Sabbath events. They're presented back to back. Both events follow identical formats but have different narrative content. Here's how they lay out. Situation, accusation, challenge, authority. Situation, accusation, challenge, authority. First, there's a situation. The disciples are eating grain, or a man needs healing. The Pharisees react with an accusation that Jesus is breaking the rules of the Sabbath. Jesus then challenges them with a question designed to bring them into a right understanding. And then Jesus shows his authority to realign their thinking, to offer them new wine, to offer them a better way, to offer them rest and restoration, if they would only stretch out their hands and grab hold of his mercy, which they reject. So verses 1 through 5, situation, accusation, challenge, authority. Verses 6 through 11, situation, accusation, challenge, authority, rejection. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all have these events recorded. All three of them have them in the exact same order, in the exact same format. If you want to make a little note in your Bible, refer to Matthew 12, 1 through 14, or Mark 2, 23 through Mark 3, 6. There are some additional details that Mark and Matthew offer. We'll bring them up on the screen for you, but for the most part, we'll be camping out in Luke. So just stick there in your Bibles. And we're going to see three points. First, we'll see that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, he is our ultimate rest. He came to remove the burden of trying to carry our own righteousness. I don't know if anybody made a resolution to carry your righteousness more. Don't. Jesus came to remove the burden of trying to carry our own righteousness. He came to save the weak, to give rest to the weary. Our second point, we'll see that Jesus has come to restore what has become useless. The Pharisees chose to double down on the law, hoping to work their way into the good graces of God. Jesus is going to counter their assumptions, forcing them to confront the question, who is this Jesus? Is he who he says he is? Is he king? Is he Messiah? Does he have authority from God? Can I put my trust, my hope in him? And so our final point, will I stretch out my hand and grab hold of mercy? Is the Lord of the Sabbath my Lord, or will I reject him? So let's begin. Luke chapter 6, starting in verses 1 through 5, our first vignette on a Sabbath. And our first point, as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is our ultimate rest. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is our ultimate rest. Remembering the structure, here's the situation. Verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. Right out of the gate, here we see it. We're told, on a Sabbath, setting the stage for the confrontation to come, and here it comes immediately, the accusation. Verse 2. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So what are the disciples doing that's inciting them to question? According to the Pharisees, the disciples are working. The Pharisees are considering the law. The law said in Exodus 20, 8 through 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There it is, on the Sabbath, you shall not do any work. Plucking heads of grain and rubbing the chaff is the work the disciples are doing, and that the Pharisees are indignant over. Such a tiny thing. Now, what the disciples were doing was legal. They were doing something that was allowed. People were allowed to glean or take some of the wheat or grain from the edges of the fields, even if they didn't own them. It's not a problem that was fully lawful. And Matthew tells us that they were hungry. They're not just doing it nonchalantly as they walk for something to do with their hands. They're filling a basic need. But the Pharisees had distorted, twisted, and made useless what the Sabbath was all about. What's the big deal? Why are the Pharisees so worked up about it? 500 years of bad habits. Since the 5th century BC, Jewish scholars have been trying to clarify the law. These oral traditions would now be written down into the Mishnah shortly, a commentary which included numerous restrictions and guidelines for observing the Sabbath. There were 39 categories of work that weren't allowed. Now, the principles they were using were correct. They knew that they were to keep the Sabbath day for rest and spiritual focus, for restoration. It was to honor God's productive work in creation by ceasing your own productive work and relying on Him. But the principles had become totally obscured by the practice. All these rules and restrictions had completely obscured the reliance and restoration of what Sabbath was about. It's like, if you can imagine, you don't want to violate your neighbor's property line, so you put a fence up 10 feet back from the property line. And then, just to make sure, you put another fence up 10 feet in from that. And then, because you're concerned, you put another fence up 10 feet in. Eventually, you don't have a yard to enjoy. That is the situation. They're putting fences around fences around fences to make sure that they didn't violate the commandment. They took everything to such a degree that it no longer reflected the heart of God. But the Sabbath was meant to serve people, not master over them when fundamental needs were at stake. In fact, remember that the Sabbath is pre-law. Even though it's one of the commandments given Moses, God instituted the Sabbath remembrance at creation in Genesis 2. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And if you read through the Old Testament passages, what God is commanding is threefold regarding the Sabbath. These are on your note sheets. Number one, Sabbath is to rest and rely. Sabbath is to rest and rely. When they rested from labor, they were relying on and trusting in their God to provide. Number two, Sabbath is to remember. The Israelites were called to remember that they were once slaves in Egypt and that God had saved them by His mighty right hand. Number three, Sabbath is to rejoice. Sabbath is to rejoice. Israel was called to rejoice in the covenant between God and His people, rejoicing in the God who saved and sanctified them. Rest, rely, remember, rejoice. Where in that is a foundation for restricting people from eating when they're hungry? The Pharisees had abandoned the rest, remembrance, and rejoicing that God intended in favor of rules and restrictions and a self-righteousness of their own making. Which is why Jesus confronts their wrong thinking by responding to their accusation with a challenge. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And here's the challenge, verses 3 and 4. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? Have you not read?" These seem like very mild words to us, but from Jesus, a ragged rabbi of no reputation, to the Pharisees at the top of the religious food chain, top of the power structure, a group that prided themselves on studying, reading, knowing, and observing the minutiae of the law, this is challenging language. Have you not read? And what is Jesus pointing to? He's calling them to remember how David violated the law when he and his men were hungry. It's related in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. Here's a story. I'll give it to you. The people of Israel had demanded a king. Over the objections of the prophet Samuel and in a rejection of God himself, they chose Saul as their king. Any favor Saul had from God was soon dissipated by his own disobedience. And God decided to raise up a true king in David. Saul, bitter and jealous and angry, decides to destroy David. And David has to flee. He flees with his men to another city where David entered the house of God, and after lying to the priest about what he was doing, then ate the altar bread, the bread of the presence that was holy to God, which by the law only the priests could eat. This is the story that Jesus brings up to the Pharisees. Have you not read? He's challenging both their reading of the scripture and their interpretation of the law. Not only that, but Jesus is subtly bringing in his own role as the messianic son of David by connecting David and his men with Jesus and his disciples and their actions now. Now, the Pharisees, they're in a pickle, right? Jesus has pointed out that their beloved King David unlawfully ate the bread in violation of the law because he was hungry. And now, in the Pharisees' hypocrisy, they're accusing the disciples of Jesus of doing the same. So remember the structure, right? Situation, accusation, challenge. Here comes the authority. Verse 5, and he, Jesus, said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." There's a lot going on in this little statement. Let's unpack it just a bit, right? First, we have that phrase again, Son of Man. Note that it's capitalized in your Bibles, right? It's a title. It's a title for Jesus, a title he will increasingly claim more and more, and eventually his pattern of usage will firmly point to the messianic prophecies of Daniel. And if you remember in Luke chapter 5, Jesus started using this phrasing to refer to himself as the unique representative called by God as the authority over sin. And here he's using this same language to assert his authority over the Sabbath itself, an assertion that immediately raises questions. The Pharisees would understand that there's a paradox here, that God established the Sabbath on the seventh day, as Genesis 2:3 tells us. And it was God who blessed the seventh day and God who made it holy. If that's the case, how can the Son of Man be Lord? Under what authority can Jesus be Lord of the Sabbath? Who is this Jesus? The basic issue here is not the specific act of the disciples eating what they shouldn't. That's not the point here. The Pharisees are just continuing their string of accusations against the disciples and Jesus. No, this is primarily about Jesus and his claim to authority. Does Jesus have the authority to realign their understanding of the law? We don't see it in the English translation here, but the Greek indicates a focus on the word Lord. The phrase begins with, and the key emphasis is on, the word kurios, which means Lord. Jesus is claiming lordship, authority over the Sabbath. Just as a king, think of the context of David, just as a king has authority over his people. With this remark, Jesus, as the Son of Man, not only claims authority to forgive, not only authority to forgive sins, as we saw in chapter 5, but continues his claim to be the authoritative representative of a new way. Remember the new wine? He's claiming authority over the understanding and the administration of Sabbath. The parallels in Mark and Matthew give us a little more clarity. I'll put them on the screen for you. Mark 2:27, and he, Jesus, said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And secondly, Matthew puts an exclamation point on it. Matthew 12:6-7, with Jesus speaking, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The Sabbath commandment was not made to restrict people from what they need. It is the complete opposite. It was designed to give people exactly what they need. The Sabbath was made for man, and Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that points us to the ultimate truth here. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is our ultimate rest. Both at creation and in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath served as a covenantal sign pointing us to the promise of a greater and perfect Sabbath rest. Because something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the law is here, or rather someone. And the sacrifices demanded by the law would be accomplished through the mercy of God, grace upon grace, through Christ's atoning death, bringing God's mercy, and accomplished through the cross. What all the rules and restrictions and laws and sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do. In our scripture reading today that Randon read from us from Matthew, Jesus calls out to us saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Hebrews 4:3 tells us that we who believe have entered that rest that Jesus promises and secures. With the cross, Jesus brings us our rest. He is our Sabbath. Think about it. Sabbath is to rest and rely. We rest from the heavy labors of our own self-righteous works, which are useless, and lean into our reliance on Jesus' righteousness for all we need. Sabbath is to remember we were once slaves to sin, but thanks be to God, he has saved us by his own mighty right hand. And Sabbath is to rejoice. We rejoice in the new covenant between God and his people, rejoicing in our Savior who sanctifies us and gives us rest. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is our ultimate rest. Jesus is declaring his authority over the Sabbath as Lord of it, his authority to interpret the law and to challenge and restore a right understanding of God. Now, in this section here, Luke does not record the response of the Pharisees at that moment. But now we're going to see it in the second Sabbath vignette. As again, they're confronted with the question, who is this Jesus? And in this next section, we'll see that the final response of the Pharisees is to reject Jesus' claims to authority with fury. Let's continue verse 6 and our next point. Jesus has come to restore what has become useless. Jesus has come to restore what has become useless. Verses 6 through 10 are another Sabbath. Another confrontation between Jesus and the religious authorities, this time over the healing of a man's withered right hand. Same structure we saw before, situation, accusation, challenge, authority. And here's the situation, verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, this is Jesus, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Another Sabbath. Probably not long after the previous Sabbath confrontation, since all the Gospels have these events in sequence, Jesus, as his custom, was in the synagogue teaching, and in attendance was a man whose right hand was withered. A couple of things to consider. First of all, the word withered. Your Bible may have shriveled. The word is seros. It has the meaning of something that is deprived of nutrients, shrunken, dry, wasted, like a scorched desert that has lost the life-giving water it needs, because what is naturally needed for life has been removed. Secondly, in a distinctly right-hand dominant world, to have a withered right hand was considered an even greater loss of functionality. So the fact that it is his right hand is probably an underscore of the severity of the situation and a call to greater compassion. And yet, instead of compassion, the Pharisees are simply looking for a way to accuse Jesus. Verse 7, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he'd heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. The word watched here is probably better understood as spied. The scribes and the Pharisees were spying on Jesus. Ostensibly, they're in the synagogue to hear his teaching, right? But actively watching out of the corner of his eye just to see if Jesus was going to heal this man and violate the Sabbath, hoping to find a reason to accuse him. Verse 8, but he, Jesus, knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, stand here." And he rose and he stood there. I love this. You imagine this scene? Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he's going to purposefully give them the exact situation they're hoping for. Can you picture it? Awkward. Right? Brings this guy up in front, invites this man forward. He stands right in the middle of all that's going on. The man is standing there looking at Jesus, hoping with all his heart that Jesus will heal his withered hand. Jesus looking out at all the Pharisees and the scribes, making eye contact to all of them, them glaring back at him. In one hand, hoping that he's going to heal the man so they can accuse him. And on the other hand, fearful that he's going to heal the man because they don't know what that means with respect to his authority. They're conflicted. Everybody's standing there in silence. Until Jesus, verse 9, said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Jesus offers two ends of the spectrum, to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it. He's asking the Pharisees, which should you choose in being accountable to the law? He's calling out the contrast between what he, Jesus, has come to do good, save life, and how the Pharisees, in their withered and distorted understanding of the law, are approaching the same moment. The religious leader's understanding was like the man's hand. All that should be there to give life had been removed. Their understanding of the law had withered, shriveled. And in Matthew, Jesus points out their hypocrisy and lack of compassion by asking, if they had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't they rescue it? And how much more is a man worth than a sheep? Is it lawful to do good? Jesus is intentionally healing this man on a Sabbath to confront the Pharisees' useless understanding of the law, because Jesus has come to restore what is useless. Jesus is restoring the interpretation of the law back to what it should be. He's telling the Pharisees that their piety is misinformed based on religion at the expense of relationship, based on compliance to human policies rather than compassion for God's people. Verse 10, and after looking around at them all, he, Jesus, said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Jesus takes this long look around the room, waiting for the Pharisees to humble their hearts and answer his question. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus looked around at them in anger and grief. Anger over their silence, because they knew what the answer to the question was. It was obvious, and yet they refused to voice it. And grief over their hardened hearts, grieving at their lack of compassion, grieving at their denial of God's grace and love, grieving at the heavy burdens of self-righteousness that they refused to lay down. Their understanding had withered, become useless, but all they had to do was stretch out their hands at his word and take hold of the healing mercy of God. Because Jesus has come to restore what has become useless. My friends, all our heavy labor, all the burdens of trying to please God in our own rules and our own works is useless. Sin has taken hold of us. All that is necessary for life is gone, dried out, withered, shriveled, bent, misshapen. All our best deeds are but filthy rags before a holy God, and yet Jesus himself is our rest. Jesus himself has come to restore us. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The Pharisees were relying on the law, but the law was unable to accomplish their salvation. What the law could not do, what the law was useless to do, Jesus came to restore. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to restore us back to a relationship with God, a relationship that's possible because God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Which leads us to our final verse. And our final consideration for today, the ultimate question, will we reject his mercy? Will we reject his mercy? C.S. Lewis wrote this of Jesus. Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. Which one are you? The Pharisees, they chose hatred. We see their hardened and hardening hearts. Not only do they reject the witness of the miracle, the healings, but they are infuriated. Verse 11. But they, this is the Pharisees and the scribes, were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The religious leaders' response was strong. The word fury here means mindless rage or irrational anger. The Pharisees are literally out of their minds in anger. Mark and Matthew tell us that they begin to think about how they might destroy Jesus. It's like Saul, jealous, bitter, angry, looking for a way to destroy Jesus. Why? They liked their habits. They worked for them. They had power, prestige, comfort, respect. Who needs mercy? Who needs compassion when you're at the top of society? When you can rely on your own works, working your way into the graces of God. But Jesus comes challenging those false ideas. They were sure that God would never listen to somebody like Jesus, a sinner and a Sabbath violator. They were sure. And yet, right in front of them, Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And their overreaction to all this is a symptom of their denial. Because if they stopped to really consider what they were hearing and seeing, they would know that Jesus had the authority to restore their thinking, that he was bringing rest in himself, that he was bringing restoration in himself. Who is this Jesus? The Pharisees were at a crossroads. They were confronted by choices. They saw that Jesus restored this man's useless right hand, and they're thinking, do we acknowledge that the healing power is from God? We know God would never listen to a sinner, nor do miraculous works like this through a sinner, but where does Jesus get this authority? And the Pharisees are wrestling with this connection to King David. Is he comparing himself to King David? Is he saying that he's the promised Messiah? This carpenter's son from Nazareth? Is that what he's saying? He comes from the line of David, but he cannot be the conquering king we're expecting. And they're struggling with the confrontation that Jesus is bringing, connecting himself to the prophetic words of Daniel. He's calling himself Son of Man. Is he saying that he's the one that Daniel spoke of? Is he saying he's the one who's going to stand before the Ancient of Days and receive glory and dominion and a kingdom? He speaks with unheard of authority, but that cannot be, can it? Will the Pharisees drink the new wine? Or will they remain creatures of habit, comfort, pride? Will they hold on to their own self-righteousness or stretch out their hand toward the one who restores? We face the same questions today. Do Do we put our trust in religion rules, or do we put our trust in Jesus who gives us rest? Are we willing to set aside our self-deceptive hypocrisy to stretch out our hand and take hold of the righteousness through Jesus by his death and resurrection, or will we reject his mercy? The man in the synagogue, he knew his hand was worthless. He knew his hand was useless. He knew he had no other hope. He knew that his only option was to take hold of the mercy of God. So at Jesus' command, he stretched out his withered hand and was healed. The Pharisees, on the other hand, pun intended, doubled down on their choices. They rejected the message and the messenger. They refused to accept Jesus' proven authority, and they chose to continue in their own bad habits. They suppressed the truth and continued in their withered, useless interpretation of the law and the character of God. So they went out and they looked for ways to destroy Jesus. We have choices. We can accept his mercy and be healed. We can deny his mercy and perish. What we cannot do with any reasonable integrity is avoid the question and refuse to answer. Who is this Jesus? As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is our ultimate rest. Jesus has come to restore what has become useless, leaving us with the ultimate question: will we reject his mercy? The Pharisees were striving under this heavy labor, self-confident, but Jesus was offering them rest for their souls. The Pharisees were clinging to old wine, but Jesus was bringing new wine. The Pharisees were confident in their self-righteousness through the old covenant, and yet Jesus would establish a new covenant through his death and resurrection, a new covenant in his blood. And in a wonderful instance of co-providence, today is Communion Sunday, a time that we set aside to rest, remember, and rejoice in that new covenant. Like we celebrate the Sabbath in communion, we're reminded to take our rest in Jesus, relying on his righteousness alone for all our needs. We remember that we were once slaves to sin and are now freed by the blood of Christ, and we rejoice that we are called children of God because the Son of God has done for us at the cross what we could not do ourselves, conquering the grave and giving us eternal rest. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for communion as the worship team comes. Lord Jesus, we come to you today in desperate need of rest, in desperate need of restoration. All our works, Lord, are useless without you, and yet you have come to restore us and redeem us and bring us to relationship with yourself. And God, we are so thankful for that. And I pray for anyone here who has not grasped onto the mercy that you offer, that today would be that day, that they would take hold and be healed. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray. Amen.